There we go. That's why it wasn't working. Not the technology. It's not the guys in the back. That was my fault. Appreciate folks in the back, working after the sound and the visual. Appreciate your ministry every Sunday, and those of you who are involved with that. It helps us so much when we gather together. We do have a number of visitors with us today. I know the Zelstras brought a number of their cousins and friends from around the world, so I think I met most of you. Again, welcome to you, and a welcome back to one of our missionary families, Matt and Kristen Fraser. They're just sitting over here. They've joined us for the day, and I left my notes, so Matt, do you think you could preach for me? No, I'm just kidding. Right here. You know, in most parts of the world, including Canada, we use the metric system, right, which is great, based on multiples of 10, right, milliliters, liters, centimeters, meters, kilometers, and so on. And that's the standard of measurement. That's officially, I guess, in Canada, but I find that for myself, and maybe some of you as well, kind of go back to the to pounds over kilograms and inches over centimeters. I know that for me, I couldn't tell you how many kilograms I weigh. I couldn't tell you how tall I am in centimeters. For me, that's not good. I mean, I could get my app on my phone, I don't have on me right now, and tell you, that weight, but I'm kind of grateful, though, that we do have some standard, some fixed measurement, so that when I go see my doctor and he takes my measurement, whether it's in pounds or kilos, he knows exactly how much I weigh. Or I know those who've just come through exams, if they had math, well, then they're glad that their rulers or instruments have a fixed standard of measurement so they get the correct answers on their exams. I'm not sure who created the music scale. I'm not going to ask that of Whitney. That's putting her on the spot. But I'm kind of glad that there is some standard way of tuning instruments and voices so that when we all go through our do-re-mis, we're all singing the same note. Well, at least most of us are singing the notes. These universal standards are helpful. They provide a sense of security and stability and confidence as we encounter tasks and situations in life. I mean, if you get lost in the woods and all you have is your compass, you're kind of glad that north is north. And so whether you're trying to find your way out or orienteering, you can trust what your compass says. Middle C is always middle C. 1,000 meters is always 1 kilometer. You know, in contrast to that, our culture in many ways is very fluid, and there's not as many objective standards, universal standards. For example, people might agree universally that living morally is good, but what does that mean? And our sense of morality in our culture has changed, and rather quickly over the last 5 to 10 years. By and large, the standard of morality used to be the Bible, but now it's just do whatever makes you happy. Or it's okay so long as you don't harm yourself or other people. But of course, then the dilemma is, what if harming others makes you happy? Then you're maybe in a bit of a bind. People come up with great ideas all the time. But over time, and much faster now than in the past, ideas and technology can be replaced, become obsolete. Has this fluidity affected the church? Oh, the Bible is too strict and it's outdated, so let's just go with good moral living. The Bible's ideas, they're all old school. Let's get something fresh and current and just take some of the ideas that's circulating around the world. making disciples is too hard. Maybe we should just have a social club with good values. That's less work, maybe less intimidating. Organized religion is out. Spirituality is in. So you take a little bit from the Bible, a little bit from Hinduism, a little bit from Eastern mysticism, fold in a touch of pop psychology and sprinkle teachings of Jesus with the Dalai Lama and Gandhi and other thinkers, and voila, spirituality. In many denominations, the church itself has jumped onto the culture's bandwagon of rights, relativism and pluralism, forgetting that there is an objective standard of truth. Is that right? For the church, we have a firm foundation that has stood the test of time. The grass may wither, the flower may fade, but what lasts forever? The Word of God. What's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, pierces to the division of bone and marrow, that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the Word of God. And what we've been discovering in our sermon series in Acts is that the Word of God does everything. And the first two cities that Paul visits in Acts chapter 17, we're going to see Luke give the scriptures, give the Word of God special prominence in Paul's ministry and birth of the church. Now, in Luke's continuing chronicle of Paul's second missionary journey, Paul and Silas have just been released from the Philippian jail. They visit Lydia and the Philippian believers for a brief time, and then they go on to their next target, the city of Thessalonica. This is in Acts chapter 17. And our text this morning can be divided into two sections. The first section, the gospel accepted, and the second, the gospel opposed. It's a pretty common pattern. Something you say, haven't we already looked at this? But Luke provides in Acts 17 a slightly different commentary as the scriptures take center stage. So let's look at the first four verses of Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, that is the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Thessalonica. The journey from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 100 miles. This is Canada, 161 kilometers. We've taken about a six-day journey on foot. With Luke mentioning these other two towns, it's possible that's where they stayed for a night. But they were just passing through, coming to the thriving commercial city of Thessalonica, located on the water. And with the Ignatian Way, the major east-west travel route going through the city, wow, a great opportunity there for sailors, for visitors, business travelers, those delivering goods to be going through the city. And it was a strategic location to establish a church there where the spread and growth of Christianity can have a huge impact, and just, boom, away they go, on foot, by horse, by camel, by boat. And Paul's custom, when he went to each city, was to look for a synagogue. It's okay for you to talk back to me when I ask you a question. Look for a synagogue to see if there are any of his own people there. And that's where he would usually start his ministry. Remember in Philippi, he was looking through the city, and there was no synagogue. There was not a significant number of Jews there, so they found some women down by a river's edge, a place of prayer, and started there. Well, here there's a synagogue. And so he goes and speaks to his own people. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he starts with his own people. He wants them to know, he yearns for them to experience the transforming power of the gospel. Luke provides us a brief time frame here. He says on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. It's the only mention of how much time Paul was there. I mean, Luke has compacted quite a bit in these nine verses. So we know they stayed at least 3 weeks, but likely it was longer. I mean, it was 3 weeks enough time for Paul to establish church elders. It's possible. But we know elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians, he says that they, even speaking of himself and his team, they shared themselves as well as the gospel. They worked night and day so as not to be a burden to them. And in Philippians chapter 4, 16, Paul says that the Philippian church sent help to him while he was in Thessalonica. So it's likely that he was there longer, but over these 3 days, Luke tells us he went into the scriptures. He doesn't provide us a word-for-word manuscript. He doesn't tell us exactly what Paul said. He does give us some verbs. He says he reasoned with the people from the scriptures. He discussed, he had a dialogue, he had a purposeful interaction with them in order to persuade them to believe as he does. He used the scriptures. These weren't his own ideas. He went straight to the scripture. Of course, that is the Old Testament. Going through the Old Testament. Of course, the New Testament, right, hasn't been written yet. Uses the Old Testament to reach the Jews, to reason with them and any God-fearing Gentiles that were gathered there. I don't believe that Paul's discourse was random. He didn't take a scroll randomly from where they were kept and unrolled it and kind of, you know, do like this. Okay, let's talk about this today. Sometimes we do that, don't we? No, Paul, he was very purposeful. Verse 3, he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. To explain and to prove. The explanation, to bring to light, to make the contents visible, to make the scriptures visible. Joanne this week surprised me when she came home with the Atlas of Human Anatomy by Frank Netter. And apparently, when it comes to books on anatomy, you can't get better than Netter. And she had some curiosity, and so Dr. C said, hey, here you go, take a look. And I kind of flipped through it, and I'm going, whoa. You know, the pictures are, they kind of like jump off the page at you and go into great detail about what's going on inside the body. It made the inside of the human body visible. It made it clear. Like, oh, nervous system. Okay, there it goes. Paul's strategy was to make the scriptures clear, in proving that the Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Along with explaining or making clear to those in the synagogue, he also provided evidence or proofs but what he was talking about. Answering questions, responding to objections, and showing the validity of his claims. On Friday night, I tuned in to the last 20 minutes of the TV show Blue Bloods. I don't know if any of you watch it. Stars Tom Selleck as Frank Regan, the New York City police chief, and it involves his storylines of his family, who are also police officers, except for his only daughter, Erin, who's an assistant DA. And as I tuned in, she had a woman in her office. She suspected that she either had murdered her husband or was an accomplice to his death. And so she questions him and asks her if she knows a particular man, and she gives the man's name. She kind of has a puzzled look on her face and says, "No, I don't know him. The name's not familiar to me." And Erin, she disagrees with her and slides in front of her a record of her cell phone, which shows multiple phone calls to a number that belonged to the man that she had mentioned. And you just kind of see the color starts to drop out of her face. She goes, Oh, yeah, okay, I think I know who he is, but we're just an acquaintance." The lawyer calls her bluff again and slides across to her a picture of the two of them kissing in public. That's the idea of what Paul is doing, what Paul's ministry is here on these three Sabbaths. He makes a claim and he proves it by sliding alongside, by coming alongside with proof to back up his claim, to show that what he's arguing for is the truth. That the Messiah was not a victorious king with an eternal reign who would neither suffer nor rise from the dead. That the Messiah did have to suffer. He did have to die and rise again. The Jews, they already believed the Messiah was prophesied about, so Paul then, using the plainest prophecy, sets out to prove his claim of the Messiah as a suffering servant. Luke, again, does not tell us what scriptures Paul used. There's no footnotes no footnote in my Bible. No footnotes here from Paul's message. But we have the same scripture in our hands today. So where would Paul have gone? Well, he would have gone first, I believe, say that the Messiah would suffer. Genesis 3:15, the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. And the seed then would later bruise the head of the serpent. Number two, in Psalm 2, verse 2, the rulers of the earth would join forces against the Lord and his anointed. Third, the Messiah would be pierced. Paul would have gone to Psalm 22, 16, possibly Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Soldiers would gamble for his clothing, Psalm 22, 18. The Messiah would be killed or cut off, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 to 27. Sixth, the Messiah will die a substitutionary death for others, Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. The Messiah will stand silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53, 7. The Messiah will be assigned to the grave with the wicked and the rich, Isaiah 53, 9. 9, the sacrificial lamb will not have a bone broken, Exodus 12, 43, Psalm 34, 20. The Messiah will be betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 41, 9. The Messiah's body will not see decay, Psalm 16, 9 through 10. Can you hear Paul? It's building, and he says, are these passages in your scripture? Haven't your own religious scholars considered them predictions relative to the Messiah? Don't they prove indisputably that the Christ must suffer, die, and rise again? Yes, Yes. Yes. Oh, and what about Isaac, offered as a sacrifice, and then the Lord provides a ram to be killed in his place? That points to the Christ. All those Mosaic sacrifices, the shedding of the animal's blood for the people's sin, yes, that points to Christ. What about Jonah descending to the depths of the sea in the belly of the fish and then being brought up 3 days later? Yes, that points to the Christ. So then, who is the promised Messiah? Jesus. It's Jesus. Paul says, he's the one whom I proclaim to you. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Paul presents the gospel, reasoned, explained, and proved it through Scripture, proclaimed it clearly with the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And the response, some of them were persuaded. Many God-fearing Gentiles believed. And many women, leading women, they held social and civic leadership roles in Thessalonica, turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and who delivers from the wrath to come. So that's what Paul wrote to them, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. Trust is important. Agree? Yeah. We trust the safety features in our cars, that the seat belts will function as they were created to, that the airbags will work when called upon. I mean, you're trusting that the workmanship of the person who made that chair you're sitting in is good quality work, and it's not going to let you down. The food that you're served at a restaurant, when you walk in, you look to see that that health safety inspection pass is there in the window, so you can trust the food that they serve. The health advice you receive from your doctor. And the church elders who lovingly and sacrificially shepherd the flock. Trust is important. But in all these examples, we can be let down. Right? Vehicles get recalled because of faulty airbags. They're not safe. They won't do what they're supposed to do. Welds break on the chairs. I've seen that happen a couple times. Usually it's because, at least I remember the kid, the chairs that we had in our church, and we'd like to rock on them. Of course, that would weaken the the weld, and then all of a sudden, whoop, back you go. As a kid, thought it was funny. As an adult, I don't think it's so funny anymore. Yes, I don't know why I'm laughing. Sorry. You get food poisoning. We've experienced that. Maybe some of you have experienced that. Or misdiagnosis by your doctor. Church leadership is also fallible. We're well aware of failings of pastors and teachers all too often. But brothers and sisters, take heart. You can hold on to God and his word, the Bible. They won't let you down. All the prophecies I mentioned, they were fulfilled. Read the gospel accounts of Jesus' suffering and his death, and you'll see each one that I mentioned in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the prophecies of his birth, being born of a virgin in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, being of the house of David, all fulfilled in Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. As men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, has its origins with God. And it is profitable, for it teaches us what is true. It rebukes us from false teaching and heresy. God's word corrects us, or it brings us to repentance from sin. And it instructs us in right actions, or how we should live. 2 Timothy 3, 16, and 2 Peter 1, 21. We can confidently stand firm on God's word and live our lives according to it. We can be confident in God's word when it talks about how we can be saved, that is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we read earlier today, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But praise God, he sent his Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes we might be tempted to think the Bible is wrong, or that it's let us down. We try to follow it, but life doesn't work out. But does that mean that God's word isn't inspired? Or that it isn't completely trustworthy? No. No, it does not. We need to remember, the Bible isn't a guide for success in this world. The Bible is the revelation of God for our salvation and for our sanctification. That means we'll have times of growth and times where we don't, where we're obedient, where we're disobedient. But God's word remains the same. It is firm. It will last forever. We can trust it from beginning to end. So from Paul's faithful proclamation and reasoned argument that Jesus is the promised Messiah, many believed. The Thessalonian church was born. And now we come to the second part of our text, the familiar part where we read of the gospel's opposition. Verse 5, just right at the beginning there, but the Jews were jealous. Okay, but, yes, so there's a change, something different is coming, different, opposite from what happened in verse 4, the gospel accepted, now there's a but. The Jews, the religious leaders, they were jealous. Hey, someone's stealing our sheep. Hey, our yearly budget won't be met. Uh-oh, Paul's gaining more influence than us. Whatever the reason, whether I hit the mark or not with those examples, their jealousy opposed Paul and the gospel. They had to take steps. What did they do? Continue on verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, it could have been sailors, lazy people, ne'er-do-wells in the city, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Whoa, could there have been a better compliment paid to Paul and Silas and the gospel to God? Whenever God changes a life, whenever a person is transformed, their world is turned around and upside down in a sense. They've been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Now, the devil doesn't like losing a soul, does he? They bring them to the leaders. They're turning the world upside down. And Jason, verse 7, has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The charge that troubled the city leaders the most was that there was the idea that there was another king. Thessalonica was a free city, able to govern its own affairs without Big Brother Rome watching their every move. And their loyalty to Rome and to Caesar enabled them to enjoy this free city status. And any sedition would have put that in jeopardy. The leaders knew they had a good thing going in their city, but if word got out that there was a new king other than Caesar, if that's what was being promoted, if that's the word that was going around, well, they knew that they would be demoted. The city would lose its valued position. But this mob, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. Now, whether Jason had them hidden in his house somewhere, or whether they were somewhere else, if they knew the mob was coming, we don't know. Just that Paul and Silas, they avoided this mob. But they found the new believers, Jason. It's likely Jason was their host, using his home as their base of operations. So the best they could do was to bring these new believers who were gathered in this house to the authorities. But all that could be done was they exacted a financial bond or security, money passed over to the magistrates as a guarantee that Jason and the others wouldn't continue spreading this news that there's another king, and that if they or Paul and Silas kept up what they were doing, they would lose out on that money and there would be severe consequences to follow. So this served as a guarantee that there would be no more trouble. This muzzling, really what it is, keeping Paul and Silas quiet, this muzzling is possibly what Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 as Satan hindering us from returning to the Thessalonians. Because we read that soon after Jason and the others were released, that Paul and Silas were sent off under the cover of darkness to Berea. And what these new Christians learned is that the cost of their heavenly citizenship, that there is a cost with following Jesus. They now bow their knee in allegiance and worship to King Jesus, while other friends, maybe employees, and maybe even other family remain loyal to Caesar and to the false gods they worship. And as the church grew and the gospel spread, there would be continual clashes of allegiances, of priorities, of worldviews, and of worship. Does that not ring true of our world today? People may not be crying out, "Caesar is king." Well, what do we hear instead? "Human rights and freedoms is king." That's what we hear in our culture. That's what we hear in our world. The right and freedom for a woman to choose what to do with the baby in her womb. The right and freedom for people to choose when they can and will end their life. The right and freedom for people to be whatever gender they identify with, even if it's different from than being born as male or female. The right and freedom for people to demand not only tolerance but acceptance of their sexual lifestyle. And when Christians stand for the sanctity of life from conception to the grave, when Christians stand for the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman, when our gentle yet firm faithfulness to the authority and inspiration of Scripture and to historical Orthodox Christianity, when that clashes with the secular, pluralistic, relativistic culture, there will be backlash. There will be anger there will be criticism and accusations of bigotry, intolerance, and hate. But does this make the Bible wrong? Does this invalidate its inspiration and authority for us? No, it doesn't. But the responses that we receive when we graciously but firmly hold to biblical truth, to a biblical worldview, it affirms the message of Scripture. For Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The words of Jesus. But we have a faithful, secure, and powerful God who has called us. We have been chosen out of the world. We have been saved from Him. We've been redeemed by Him. We've been justified, and He is sanctifying us through His Spirit and through His Word. And because this almighty, immortal, and all-wise God has authored the Bible, we can be confident in His Word. It is true. It is reliable. We can live our lives by it. I invite the worship team to come up at this time. We'll be responding shortly. I remember as I was preparing this of a hymn I used to sing as a child. "The Bible stands and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands." The Word of God is profitable. It matures us as we read it privately and with other Christians, as we learn it in personal study and in growth groups, and as we apply it in our daily walk, in our life and ministry with one another. It's not merely about acquiring knowledge. It's more than that. It's our sanctification, becoming Christ-like, becoming wise, becoming more mature in our faith so that we may be completely equipped to do good works. Would you stand with me? May our good deeds be evident to all, and not just to our fellow brothers and sisters. As you look around, it's good that we care for and love one another, everyone who's gathered here. But it's also important that those who are not saved, that they see our good deeds that we're equipped to do through the Word, through the Spirit. Because when they see our compassion, when they see our love, when they see our kindness and our respect, God can use that to bring them to salvation, that one day they may glorify God who's in heaven. May our pursuit of godliness, holiness, and faithfulness to God and to His holy word be grounded in its inspiration, its completeness, its trustworthiness as the church's standard of truth, as the Christian standard of truth for all matters of faith and practice and every decision we make in every moment of our lives until Jesus returns. Let's join our voices and sing together, "Every Promise of Your Word."